1, and we are going through verse 10. No, where are we going through? What does the bulletin say? 12, thank you. I don't have it up here for some reason. Verse 12. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly and sisterly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may attain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let them keep their tongue from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Let them turn away from evil and do good. Let them seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and God's ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Paul, you can go ahead and pull up that first slide. We are here in the thick of it now in 1 Peter, this is very much a part two, a continuation from last Sunday, even if the chapter breaks don't quite make sense, because it does indeed start with the word likewise, or translated in other translations, you might have in the same manner. Peter is continuing to instruct his congregations, these churches that he's writing to across the what he calls the diaspora, right? This whole section in what's modern-day Turkey, what was then called Asia and Galatia and Cappadocia, the whole peninsula of Anatolia right there. And so he's talking to a diverse group of Jewish Christians and formerly pagan Christians, to husbands and wives and children, to slaves and free people, to landowners and laborers all together, who have been drawn together into this peculiar community, of faith that defies stereotypes and understanding as the way the world operates around it. And one of those examples is in that Peter is telling slaves that they have just as much honor in the eyes of God as anyone else. And he's telling them to continue to live as God has called them. And one of the ways that we struggle with this text is that Peter doesn't say, and throw off the chains of slavery and rise up against your masters. And he doesn't tell the church that is undergoing persecution to fight back, to not take that kind of abuse. And so in our own interpretations and our historical understanding and context, we know that we've maybe lost some things in translation over the languages and over the years, and we have indeed even experienced those who continue to want to justify practices of abuse or exploitation of workers or even slave owners, and now we come to perhaps abusive husbands as well that have taken this scripture and marred it and sinfully exploited it to try and uphold in unjust systems rather than to find the truth of what the apostle is writing to his church. So we'll go through some things here. The apostle starts off with, in the same manner that he was instructing servants to be subject to masters, and indeed the whole church to understand that they have a freedom in Christ that is far greater than any freedom they could find elsewhere in the world, but not to use that freedom for any kind of selfish gain, but to instead understand that being freed from sin and death, they now have the opportunity to live as Christ lived, that is, loving and caring for all as a servant leader. In that same manner, be subject to the authority of your husbands, so that even if some of those husbands do not obey the word, in other words, they might themselves be total unbelievers who have never heard the gospel of Christ or have rejected the gospel so far, or maybe are in the current moment not living as a Christian man and husband ought, continue to love these men gone astray, and to be subject to your marriage vows in that sense, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your pure conduct and your respect. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is not the Holy Spirit, or indeed the apostle, telling women that they can't wear nice clothes or braid their hair or wear jewelry, because if it were, we'd have a very different looking church. This is specific to the context in which he is speaking, where he is emphasizing that the best way to bring about a true witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ within the context of marriage is not by emphasizing physical beauty. Because lots of people have physical beauty, and ultimately, physical beauty is not where your worth comes from. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Okay, now, again, and there have been jokes all week long in preparation for this sermon and offers to have bodyguards up front here. We're wading into dangerous waters, or at least I am, so please pray for me. This is not, we'll say it this way. If you want some examples of Sarah instructing her husband on how to act, you can find those. They're in Genesis chapter 16 and 21, among other places. This is not, again, the Holy Spirit or the apostle saying, wives, shut up and do what your husband says. This is not the Holy Spirit or the apostle saying, you are to be subject to your husband on all things and never have a say. This is the apostle speaking to a group of people, who at the time and in the culture were not seen as equal heirs to anything, let alone to heavenly blessing and inheritance for eternity. This is a radical departure from the culture of the time. Aristotle, the great Greek mind himself, saw women as lesser beings, as a sub-level of humanity upon which men had every authority over. As far back as the beginning of the covenant relationship between God and Abraham, by which we all draw spiritual inheritance, there is something far different happening between man and woman, between Abraham and Sarah, between husband and wife. In fact, if we go even further back to Genesis 1, we have the words of God that man and woman were made in the image of God. In the image of God, they were created. Nothing about any hierarchy or overarching authority of one over the other. So again, the apostle is encouraging those, particularly those wives whose husbands are not listening to the word of God, to not worry so much about physical beauty, but instead to have a mature and humble and kind conduct before their husband, so that that husband might be won over to the Lord. They might, looking and seeing their wives for who they truly are, come to know Jesus. That is what is being told here. And I totally goofed because it fell out of my bag in the car on the way into church last Sunday. I totally goofed on the title. This is called The Early Christian Letters for Everyone by N.T. Wright. It's a great commentary. It's been my primary commentary working through 1 Peter so far, and it is excellent. And N.T. Wright says very clearly, lots of folks like to mention 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, but then fail to talk about verse 7 and how it connects. Here we are at verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor, the same way the wives are to show respect, honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Don't worry, we'll come back to that. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, a couple things again. Women were not seen as fully human in Greek and Greco-Roman culture broadly. We have that reinforced by a lot of the pagan pantheon. We have a lot of that reinforced by, you know, supposedly, well, certainly influential minds like Aristotle. And to the point where often in households, when you had daughters, the father, the head of the household, especially after the first daughter, might take the infant female child and leave it on a hilltop to be exposed and for the gods to, quote, do whatever. And usually that was just murder, right? They just murdered children, especially little girls, because they were seen as burdensome, they were seen as less than human, and you're already paying for one dowry for one daughter, so a second daughter just didn't make sense. That was the kind of evil and sinful practice that women were born into in this culture. And so Peter is emphasizing that women are indeed co-equal and co-heirs in all of God's promises. And these are specific instructions for specific churches in this culture on how to reflect Christ in the marriage in a way that brings someone who is not loving and obeying God and the Word of God back, or for the first time, into that relationship of faith. And this was all too common in the early church. Historically, we have countless examples in many early saints who were women, who were converted to Christ and then witnessed to their husbands. And sometimes those husbands themselves converted to Christ and became a part of this different, peculiar community that Peter is writing to. And sometimes they handed their wives over to the governor, and the governor handed them over to Caesar, and they were martyred. Yay. Challenging things. We will bring up one Greek word here, though. And this is from verse 4. It's the translation of gentle, right there in the middle of verse 4. This is praus. Everybody say it. Praus. And it means gentle and humble, but it also implies a restrained, a controlled strength. This is not simply gentle because I have no better option. This is gentle because I have strength, but I know how to use it and I know when to use it. This is the word that was used to describe racehorses. This was the word to describe the kind of strength that could be utilized in great ways, but there was a maturity and a wisdom on how to use it and when to use it. There's a lot embedded in those words sometimes that it's good to look up. It's good to go a little deeper. And so, with that understanding, we have a greater connection to what comes before at the end of 1 Peter chapter 2. There's this maturity that we have in Christ, and indeed this freedom that we have in Christ, that we can endure the immaturity and the ignorance of the world when they lash out against us. We do not have to respond in kind. We have a maturity and a strength in Christ that knows how to act with restraint and how to not return evil for evil. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But first, we'll see if we can get this video to load. Talking about women as the weaker vessel. Paul, can we get this to go? Is the video going to work? I don't know. If not, I'll just describe it for you. Okay, we'll set it up, and if it doesn't work, you can look it up on your own. Olivia Reeves is a Olympic gold medal United States Olympic weightlifter. She weighs around 160 pounds, and she has set the world record for the clean and jerk multiple times now. The clean and jerk is when you take the barbell from the ground, and you bring it up, and you get under it in a full squat, and then you come up here, and you reset your feet, you take a deep breath, you brace, and you go, and then you bring that, and you do that. And then you drop the barbell, not on your head. Okay, Olivia Reeves is 160 pounds and set the world record for a 150 kilogram, and in freedom units, that's 330, almost 1 pound, 330 pounds from the ground to overhead. I've been doing Olympic weightlifting for 2.5-ish years. I am right around 205, 207, somewhere in there. And my record for the clean is 205, and I couldn't get the jerk all the way up over my head at 205. I cannot clean and jerk my own body weight, at least the last time I tried. Olivia Reeves, who weighs 45 plus pounds less than me, can outlift me by over 125 pounds. You can Google it later. Google Olivia Reeves gold medal or world record. You can watch her do amazing things. So for everybody who thinks that this verse and a couple other verses like it is justification for saying men are stronger than women, blah, 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 stop. Okay? I will find you at least 5 women who are stronger than you. It's going to happen. They're there. They exist. They're awesome. That's not the point the apostle's trying to make. Sure, men are typically stronger than women, okay? We've got more testosterone. It comes in handy. And for the things that men were typically called to do and maybe still are, it sure is nice. But just as the apostle says to the women that their physical beauty is not where their worth comes from, so too, for the men, your physical strength is not where your worth comes from. And you're not to use your physical strength as some leverage to exploit over your wives or over anyone else, but you're instead to use whatever God has given you to serve, to love, to protect, and ultimately to glorify God with. Now again, we've talked about it. Oh, is that? Did I just not press the right button? Is that going to go now? I don't know. We'll give it 5 more seconds. Any luck, Paul? Okay, we'll move on. Oh, there it is. There she goes. 330 pounds. Thank you, Paul. Good job. May we be inspired. We'll go on to the next slide. I don't know if it's going to click over. I can't seem to do it, Paul, if you can do it. We talked about how this text and this kind of text has been abused. And while all of us as a congregation would not like to think that anyone in the church either commits or suffers domestic violence, it can happen. And we have resources. Praise the Lord. We have organizations and all kinds of institutions to help those in need. Here in Alaska, we have the Interior Women's Center for Nonviolent Living. We have national domestic violence hotlines. We also have national human trafficking hotlines. One of the things that I didn't have time to get to last week is that for all the worldwide abolition of slavery, there's not a single nation in the world today that has slavery of any kind legally protected. There are more effective slaves today than there were at the height of the exploitation of predominantly Native and African slaves in the 1700s and 1800s. It's called human trafficking today, and there's all kinds of forms of it, including sexual exploitation and worker exploitation, but it happens here in Alaska too, and if you or someone you know is being affected and hurt by this, there are, again, organizations and opportunities for help. And it seems appropriate and responsible, as we're talking about this, to make sure that everyone knows that there are indeed ways out. And that brings us to what Peter, the apostle, is reminding us and the church back then as well, that our worth is not derived from our physical beauty or our physical strength or even what others might get from us as workers, as resources to be exploited. You are lovingly and creatively made by a God who knows your name and calls you by name. This is the gospel. This is the truth by which the early church was created, as the Holy Spirit called people by name and stirred up in them this movement of God, this understanding that the way the world works does not need to be the way that it is, and certainly it will not be the way that it is forever. And so, to live in that community, to be both a person who knows Jesus and loves Jesus, declares Him Lord and Savior, and if He's your Lord, then that means you follow Him, and to follow Him is to be like Him. And over again, Peter himself witnessed this and listened to Jesus teach it and then saw Jesus live it out. The world works by responding to evil and harm one of two ways. And the first way is to fight back, right? You hurt me, I hurt you. And the second way is to shrink away, to either run away or to submit, and as the kids say these days, dissociate so bad that you no longer know what is happening to you, right? You're either running away physically or running away mentally, and you've given up. Those are the two ways that the world teaches us to deal with harm, to deal with evil, to deal with sin. Jesus teaches and lives out a third way. The third way is to call sin, sin, and to stand up against harm and not continue to submit yourself to it, but to do it in such a mature and loving way that it transforms the situation and maybe even transforms the one committing the harm against you. And this is perfectly summed up in all the times that Jesus tells us, his followers, to love your enemy, to pray for those who persecute you. And when someone strikes you on one cheek, you turn and offer the other. And I've taught this before, and I'm teaching it again. I'll go real quick, right? The way a master struck a slave was with the back of the hand. And they always used their right hand because everybody was right-handed. Even if they weren't, they were forced into becoming right-handed. And so right hand, you struck that way. And so to turn the other cheek was to then force the person to take either an open palm or a closed fist and strike you as an equal. And so turning the other cheek was not submitting, it was not running away, it was standing up to the harm that's been inflicted, staring the person doing the harm in the eye and saying, if you're going to do that again, you have to at least acknowledge me as a fellow human being. It's not fighting back, it's not increasing evil with evil, nor is it running away and giving them a permanent upper hand. It's confronting evil and forcing them to acknowledge the sin that they're doing. In the same way, if someone sues you for your cloak in the courtroom, give them also your shirt. In other words, if you have nothing to your name aside from the clothes on your back and now they're suing you for the cloak, then you take your shirt off in front of everyone and you give that to them also, and your nakedness shames them because they have the audacity to sue you for the cloak off your back. You're going to then take your shirt off and reveal their unabashed greed. And your humanness is revealed in the confrontation. And hopefully they are shamed enough into snapping out of their exploitative greed. Finally, Jesus says, if someone forces you to carry their pack for a mile, the only person that could do that was a Roman soldier, go and walk for them a second mile. Now, Roman soldiers were allowed to conscript local peasants, local workers, into carrying their pack for 1 mile. But if the centurion, if the sergeant saw them doing it for more than a mile, this was illegal, and the soldier would be punished for it. And so suddenly you go from an oppressive, occupying military force conscripting the local farmers into carrying their packs for them to those same soldiers very, very insistently asking for the pack back. Please, please, before my sergeant sees, please give me the pack back, right? And once again, you've revealed the evil, you've confronted the evil, and you are neither returning evil, with more violence and hatred, nor are you running away and refusing to acknowledge what's been done. In all these situations that the apostle's addressing, whether it's exploitation as workers or even slaves, whether it's less than great treatment in a marriage, even abuse, he is saying that radical Christ-like forgiveness begins with naming and revealing the harm that was done. We talked about maturity. Every now and then, my dogs, they reach out and they, you know that little soft spot right here above the hip? That just doesn't matter how much you tense your muscles, it's always just going to be soft and tender, and they can just get their claws and they just rake it across your back. And in the summer, you're not wearing a lot of layers, and it just gets you. And it just stings so bad. But the dog's not trying to hurt you. And you don't turn around and smack the dog. But neither do you stand there and say, yes, keep clawing me. In the same way, if you hand a treat to a dog, or even you hand a treat to a dog, and sometimes the dog maybe nips the finger. And if they keep nipping it, I don't put my fingers deeper into their mouth. I pull the fingers away. God does not want you to stay in an abusive or exploitative situation. That is not what I am telling you today. And if you are in an abusive or exploitative situation, and you would like help, please come talk to me. We can get you out of that. But we also aren't called to just get out and run away and never address it. And even if there's not a safe way to confront the person doing the harm, there is a safe way to, at the very least, acknowledge before God the harm that's been done, the damage that has occurred to you, physical, emotional, spiritual, and to then begin to pray for forgiveness. Radical forgiveness, forgiving the way Jesus forgives, is not ignoring the harm that's been done. It is not pretending like it didn't happen or that we aren't still hurting. It is simply acknowledging the truth of the matter and then beginning to live a different way. Not returning evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good. That is where our text ends today. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly and sisterly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. On the contrary, bless. For this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. You have strength in Christ. You have wisdom in Christ. You have the maturity to know when and how to use that strength and to use that wisdom. Whether you're single, whether you're a husband or a wife, an employer or an employee, you have opportunities to bring the love and the way of Christ into those relationships. And God's desire for you, if you're married, is for you and your spouse to be able to pray, not with one person forcing the matter or forcing their will on the situation, but in humble submission to God and to one another. And if you're not married, but you have, even if you're not married, you have many other relationships in this church and out of this church where God longs to see you praying for the people in your life, and even praying for the people in your life that have done harm, not in a way that minimizes or ignores the harm that's been done, but in a way that sees radical forgiveness after that harm has been identified and named, and an opportunity for forgiveness and even, we pray, transformation might take place. This is the way that the early church defeated evil. Not by becoming one more radical group that rose up in violence against those who perpetrated violence against them. Not in a way that destroyed the institutions of marriage and employment and economy and government and tried to build them up in their own image. But instead lived a different way. Neither shrinking from evil nor returning evil for evil, but loving and forgiving in a radical way that the world couldn't help but look at and wonder. This is the life to which you have been called. Amen. Let's pray.